All right, this morning's scripture is from John chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. Well, welcome once again, and Merry Christmas. I love this Advent season and all the different things we get to do to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus. Thanks, Bruce and Judy, for doing the Advent reading this morning. Such an awesome time to be able to take a step back and focus on what it is that this season means to us. And if you grew up in the church, or if you grew up in America, or you grew up in a Western country of some kind, Christmas is a very big deal for all of us just because of the cultural significance that the 25th of December brings with it. And so if you think for a second about the ideal Christmas gathering, like just in your head, picture what it is where you would most like to be on either a Christmas Eve or a Christmas morning celebrating Christmas with your family or friends. And if we all have that image in our heads, there's some similarities between the image that we're all thinking of, I'm willing to bet. I think there's probably some music playing in the background. It's probably Bing Crosby, right? The voice of Christmas. You can't have Christmas without Bing Crosby. There's probably some good food. We're all celebrating together. There's people that are kind and are loving and are encouraging to you. There's probably a fireplace going in the background. People are dressed up nice and neat. It used to be sweaters. Now it's flannels. Flannel is the seasonal garb of choice. There's a Christmas tree in the background. It's a real Christmas tree because we're not communists. We don't have fake Christmas trees. We do real trees, right? Yeah. I save that one every year because I'm like, I'm going to pull it. Like, we all love a good jab at the fake Christmas tree. I love a good jab at the fake Christmas tree. But what's in that image of all of us, all of those things, Bing Crosby, Christmas trees, fireplaces, all that stuff, those are all really just the surroundings of what it is we're after. What we all really want to have in those gatherings is we want to be in a place where we know that we're loved, we know that we're accepted, we know that we can be honest, that we can be vulnerable, that we can be genuine with our family members and friends. And what we're really saying is we want to be in a place where we can experience grace. And we want to be able to experience the love that God has for us, and that grace in those moments is what we're really longing for. The ideal Christmas gathering is not about the things, it's about the feeling that you have when you're there. But at the same time, some of us, we have places that we don't want to go this Christmas holiday. We have homes we don't want to go to because we know that instead of feeling love and acceptance, we're feeling rejection and hatred. There's tension. It's not this grace-filled atmosphere, but rather it's one of condemnation and judgment. And so that's that tension that we have in these holidays, is that we have these high expectations, but then the reality is many times our expectations are let down because of the sin around us, of other people not showing us the love of Jesus the way that they should. And the sad thing is that many churches are that way as well. There are some churches that are so filled with judgment and condemnation that people don't want to visit them because they know they're not going to be accepted as they are. You know, one of the slogans we've used as a church for a long time is that we want to be a place you can invite your friends. In order for us to be that place that you feel comfortable inviting friends, especially friends who are far from Jesus, is we need to be a place that is full of grace, full of acceptance, full of love, and full of Jesus is what that's saying. So the passage that we have this morning is going to really give us a good picture of how it is that we can be a church, and at the same time how we can be families and houses and individuals that are full of the grace of Jesus when it comes to interacting with other people. So let's say a word of prayer and then we'll get into this passage. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us and the fact that we can come here this morning and we can be with other people who follow you. We can love each other. We can hug each other. We can talk about where we're at in life. And I pray that we would be able to be genuine with one another, that we would be able to be honest this morning, and that as we study your word, that your Holy Spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted, comfort us where we need to feel your comfort, and that all of us would leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing on in the book of John, and this is, to be honest, one of those passages that I've been a little bit worried about the whole time of how we're going to deal with. So if you want to open your Bible to John chapter 8, and it's really important you have a Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible open, there is one on the table, and I forgot to check the page number on the table. 894? 894 on the table Bible. So John chapter 8. But before we get to John chapter 8, most of your Bibles are probably going to have a little line in between verses 753 and 752. And this is the part that's been making me a little bit nervous of how to approach this. So what that line says in most of your Bibles, it would say the earliest manuscripts do not include John 753 through 811. And so that is this really strange note that before we can get into the passage and talk about it, we need to deal with this line and say, what is this line doing here? I remember the first time I came across this, I was like, so does this mean that this isn't supposed to be in the Bible, or it is supposed to be in the Bible? And if it's not supposed to be in the Bible, what is it doing in my Bible? What are these manuscripts? What is this talking about? And I thought I could trust the Bible. What's going on? So I want to spend a few 5 minutes or so just talking about what that line is there for and why it's important that we know what is actually in our Bible. So because like Brandon just said a second ago when he got done doing the reading, because this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. And we say that phrase every week. Many times we say it multiple times per week because it's a very intentional phrase that we chose. Okay, the ideas communicated in that phrase are so important. We want to just drench ourselves with that every week, being reminded that the word of God, the Bible that we hold in our hands, is truth. And if it comes from God, it is true. The reason he gives it to us is because he loves us, and we need to see what the truths are that are in here. So that's why when we question what's in the Bible and whether or not it's true, it's really important that we be able to know what we're talking about. Because if we drift from the word of truth, we have nothing but death. Okay, that's John chapter 6. We read this a few weeks ago. Peter's confession of who Jesus was. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And what he's implying there is you alone have the words of eternal life. If you drift from Jesus and his word, you're not going to be able to find the words of life that are important for us. And so when we say that Jesus has the words of life, it's really important we know which words of Jesus actually have eternal life. And here's why this is important. Let me read a quote to you from an ancient source. Jesus said to them, "For every woman who makes herself male will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, are any of you ladies curious about what that means and whether that applies to you or not? So this is why this is important, because that line is not from anywhere in our Bibles. It's from the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas. It was written about 100, 150 years after Jesus. It had no connection to anyone who knew Jesus or was in the New Testament at all. And so as this guy sat down, and he was part of this group called the Gnostics, who thought that anything with flesh was evil, and if this flesh happened to be female, it was particularly evil. Therefore, the only way you could be saved is if you became male. I don't know what that means, why these guys thought that. But this Gospel of Thomas, if you read the Da Vinci Code or any of these other big popular things, people try to bring up things like that and say, that's why we can't trust the Bible. Because why do you trust the Gospel of John and not the Gospel of Thomas? What's going on there? And especially if you come to the Gospel of John, and there's lines in here that say the earliest manuscripts do not include John 53 through 811. Okay, that's why this is so important, because Jesus alone has the words of life. The word of God contains the words of Jesus, so it's important for us to know what it is we're talking about when we say we're coming to Jesus. And the thing I want to do to put our minds at ease is when it comes to our Bibles and knowing what's in them, this is this incredibly fine-tuned science that Christians have been working at for hundreds of years, trying to get back to the original manuscripts and what they were written. So a manuscript is just an ancient copy of the book of the Bible. So before there was copy machines, you couldn't just, you know, photocopy something and then print it. You had to actually copy by hand what it was you were trying to disseminate. So the Bible, we have more manuscripts, more old, reliable manuscripts than any other ancient source. Okay, so no one doubts what Homer said in the Odyssey or the Iliad. Like, you read that, you say, this is what Homer said. And the reason we know that is because there's 600 manuscripts of Homer that we can compare and say, this is what Homer actually wrote. But when it comes to the New Testament, we don't have 600 manuscripts. We have 6,000 manuscripts we can look at. And by comparing all of those manuscripts, it's this, again, this really fine-tuned science we can get back to the original writings and know that what God wrote in that original writing is in fact true and is trustworthy. That's this doctrine of inspiration, that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the prophets and the authors of the Bible as they wrote down the very words of God. And also, if it's God's words and God is truth, then everything God says is going to be true. That's how we know that what's in the Bible is true. And so, because we have a ton of old, reliable manuscripts, we know that even though we don't have the actual letter of John, we can with great confidence figure out what it is that John wrote when he sat down and wrote the letter of John, or the book of John. Okay, so an example of that would be this picture behind me that we're going to get in a second, is the international prototype of the kilogram. And so that is housed outside of Paris in a vault of some kind. And it's within three different containers that are trying to keep all the oxygen and dust and any extra molecules off of it, because inside that jar is the actual kilogram. Okay, we know what a kilogram is because that's the unit of measure that they built it off of. But let's say that something happened to this, that someone stole it or it was somehow destroyed. Would we suddenly forget and not know what a kilogram is? No, we would still have confidence that when we go to a scale and it says a kilogram, we know what that is because there's been enough copies of that made that we know that it's a reliable unit of measure. Okay, that's the same thing that happens with the New Testament. When you go to the New Testament, you know that even though we don't have the original book of John, we can compare all these manuscripts and we can get back to what it is that John actually wrote. So, okay, that's the backstory. That's the science of determining what's written. So now let's get back to this line and say, if the oldest manuscripts don't have this, why is this included in the Bible? And that's actually an important thing to talk about, because if you read into this, if you do some research, it's pretty clear that the Apostle John did not write this story. Okay, the verses we're going to have in front of us this morning were not written by John. They were not originally included in his book of John. And the reason we know that is because for the first 500 years, the oldest manuscripts for 500 years didn't include this passage. They went straight from 752 to 812. Okay, it wasn't until after the 5th century that this passage started getting included in the book of John. Also, we have all these commentaries by the ancient church fathers, and whenever the church fathers would write about the book of John, they would just write from 753 or 752 on to 812. Okay, and then we also know that this was not included in John originally, because once it starts showing up in the 6th century, it's put different places. Sometimes it's put in chapter 7, sometimes it's put at the end of Gospel of John in chapter 21, sometimes it's included in the Gospel of Luke. It's all over the place. Once it started getting put in, people didn't know where to put it, and so there's some variance in where it is placed. Finally, the reason we know that John did not write this is because there's 13 different words that he never uses anywhere else in his letter. But all 13 of those words were used in the book of Luke. So some people think that this passage was actually penned by the author of Luke, even though Luke didn't include it in his gospel. So that's the reason why we think the fair amount of confidence that this should not be included in the book of John. So why is this story here anyway? Okay, here's the big reveal. Once you study this further, there's no doubt that this story actually happened. Okay, I have 100% confidence that this is a genuine story, that Jesus really said these things, and that this interaction actually happened. But it was not originally included in John. And the reason we know that it happened, though, is because we have other ancient writings where church fathers tell this story. They tell this exact same story of Jesus doing this stuff. One of the guys is named Papias. He was born around 69 AD, and he died in 150 AD. And he was good friends with this guy named Polycarp, who was born in 70 AD and died around 160 AD. But Polycarp is important because he actually traveled around with the Apostle John. Polycarp was a disciple of John, just as John was a disciple of Jesus. So it's very likely that the reason Papias writes this story down in some of his own writings is because he heard this story from Polycarp, who heard this story from John. And there's many other church fathers that write this story down. That's how we can have confidence that it's a true story, even if it wasn't originally written in the book of John. So that's called the oral tradition. It's these other stories of Jesus that circulated that didn't make it into the New Testament as written. So that is one of the hardest parts of Christianity to understand. So we made it through this last 5 minutes, and we're all good still, hopefully. The reason I wanted to spend some time on that is because, again, we are very intentional that when we come to the Bible, we need to know that it's true. And if you can take some of the hardest cases, hardest examples in the Bible, like this section that probably shouldn't be in there, if we have a good foundation for knowing why that wasn't originally in John, but why it probably was a true story, then that gives us so much more confidence when books like The Da Vinci Code come out, or when our professors or friends or neighbors or family members start saying, how can you really trust what's in the Bible? I want us all to know that we have a very good reason to trust what's in the Bible. That this science of comparing manuscripts, it's so refined and so accurate, and there's so many men and women who love God who have done a great job helping translate the Bible and pass it on throughout the centuries, that when we come to this, we can have just as much confidence that this is the Word of God as we can say that we know what a kilogram is, even if we've never seen the actual kilogram measurement. So I want to, and that's one of those things that is so important, because there are so many attacks that come against Christianity that are difficult to answer. Okay, like if you have a friend who says, I'm not a Christian because how could a good God allow suffering? That's a really hard question to wrestle with. But this attack against Christianity, saying you don't know what's really in the Bible, that's an easy one to handle. Okay, it sounds intimidating, but once you do a little bit of research, it's really easy to see we can trust the Bible we have in front of us. And especially because if we know that this passage wasn't supposed to be in John originally, that gives us confidence that the rest of it is supposed to be there. Okay, if we know where the mistakes were made, it gives us more confidence that the parts that aren't the mistakes are genuine and accurate. So that being said, this is a very difficult thing to wrestle with sometimes. So after church, I want to make sure that I'm going to hang out. As long as anyone wants to talk to me about this, I would love to chat more about why it is we can trust our Bible. But I needed to get that out of the way because that line is really intimidating a lot of times. And I want to say we don't have to be afraid of that because even though John most likely did not write this in his book originally, we can trust that it is an accurate story about Jesus. So with all that out of the way, now let's get into the book of John, beginning in verse 53. Chapter 7, verse 53. Then they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So this is the exact picture that we get of Jesus in Luke and Matthew and Mark, where Jesus, at the last, towards the end of his life, before he was crucified, he would go sleep on the Mount of Olives, then he would go into the temple, and he would teach there during the day, and then retreat back and go camping on the Mount of Olives. The reason that's important is because this area of the temple that Jesus was teaching in was really open. So people could walk around and listen to all these different teachers, and they could kind of critique what they were saying, and they could have a dialogue back and forth. And so Jesus is teaching in the temple just like a lot of the other teachers back then would. And it gave him this place where he could interact with people who were his opponents, who would challenge him and didn't believe the things that it was that he was teaching, which is what happens next in verse 3. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So this is that famous scene. Even like with all that story about whether or not this was originally written by John, this story is so famous. I'm sure most of us in here are familiar with this. It's referred to as the woman caught in adultery. Sometimes people mistakenly think that this is Mary Magdalene. I'm not real sure where that came from. We don't know who this woman is. She's nameless. But what we do know is that the situation she finds herself in here is horrifying. Okay, it says that she was caught in the act of adultery. It means there wasn't just suspicions that she was committing adultery. There wasn't this circumstances that made it look like something sketchy was going on. It says she was actually caught in the act of adultery. So she was sinning sexually, and someone came upon her and caught her in this act. And because of that, her sin, her worst nightmare, is exposed in front of everyone, and she is dragged before Jesus for this trial. But it doesn't take much thinking to realize, wait a second, okay, caught in the act of adultery. Okay, well, adultery usually involves two people. It takes two to tango, as they say. And so why in the world is this woman here by herself? Where is the dude that's involved in this situation? Why is she there by herself? And there's several different reasons why she might be here by herself. Either the guy was just faster, and so he ran away and didn't get caught. It's that old example of like if you're being chased by a bear, you don't have to be the fastest person. You just can't be the slowest person. Maybe that's what happened with this guy. It could be that the Pharisees are just enough of chauvinists that they didn't care about the guy. They just wanted to get the woman. That's very likely, considering some of the things we know about the Pharisees. It's also possible that this man that was involved in this was in on the trap, that somehow he was a part of this plot to trap Jesus, because that's what happens next. If you look at it, it says that they had this to bring some charge against Jesus. Okay, they're not actually interested in whether or not this woman is guilty or whether or not she should be punished. All that they are trying to do is set a trap for Jesus. Okay, that's why the circumstances are the way that they are. And so if you think about it, the woman, in her perspective, she is simultaneously guilty and the victim at the same time. Okay, nowhere in this passage do we get any hint that she's not guilty of the adultery that she's being accused of here. But at the same time, she shouldn't be on trial by herself. There should be someone else there standing with her. Okay, and also, this doesn't even look like a real trial. It looks more like a lynch mob that's coming just to try to stone her to death, to kill her, because they just have this venom in their midst. And also, if she is going to be on trial, there's no reason she has to be drug out in front of Jesus. Okay, she could have been held in some confinement somewhere while she was awaiting trial for this crime in the ancient world. But the reason none of that happened, the reason she is thrown down at the feet of Jesus, completely exposed and vulnerable, is because she is a prop for the Pharisees' plot to trap Jesus. Okay, and so looking at that from her perspective, saying that she is not just guilty, she's also the victim here, is going to change how we approach the rest of this approach. And so the reason that the Pharisees are having this plot to try to trap Jesus is because they know that Jesus teaches compassion, he teaches grace, he teaches love, and so what they're trying to do is get him in a corner that he can't get out of. They say, what are you going to do? Are you going to forgive this woman, just let her go? Then you're dismissing the law of Moses. You're a lawless teacher, and then the Pharisees would have the right to get Jesus out of their hair. Okay, but if he says, no, we got to uphold the law, we got to stone this lady, then he's looking judgmental, he's seeming harsh, and more importantly, the Romans reserve the right for the death penalty. So if they can catch Jesus encouraging a woman to be stoned to death, they can turn Jesus over to the Romans for inciting a rebellion and taking the law into his own hands. So it's this horns of a dilemma that Jesus, they're hoping Jesus can't get out of. Okay, but before we go on, I want to take a little bit to look at the two groups that are involved here. There's the woman who's the victim and guilty, and there's also the Pharisees and what they're doing there. And so if you look at this from the woman's perspective again, being caught in something that she would definitely not have wanted to be caught in, then she is drugged by a mob into the temple, into the kind of their public venue where trials would be held, and she is thrown at the feet of Jesus. And all of her sin is just exposed before everyone. I mean, a lot of times we just read stories like this and we skip over it, reading it for information. But you can't read this and the horror that this woman was experiencing without reading it with the emotion that would have been happening in this moment. Can you imagine your worst nightmare, the worst thing you have ever done that you have tried to keep a secret, suddenly being found out and being drugged in front of all of the people in your town, all of your friends and family, in front of the religious leaders, in front of the civil leaders, the judges that could condemn you, being thrown in front of everyone saying, here it is, all on a platter for everyone to see. You are completely exposed. No matter how much you want to hide, you're unable to do so. Okay, that fear is something that we all have. And so because of that, because we have this fear of being exposed, we have a fear of being caught, or a fear of being found out, we get really good about building these walls and making sure that no one finds out who we really are. Okay, so some of us are afraid of being found out that we have problems in our lives, so because of that, we're quick to point out problems in other people's lives. Okay, some of us are afraid of being alone. Because we're afraid of being alone, we manipulate other people to be by our side and to be close with us. Some of us are afraid of being unnoticed, of not making a mark. So because of that, we work really hard at doing things that can gain approval and praise from other people. Okay? Some of us are afraid of not having all the answers. So we spend our life arrogantly pursuing knowledge so that we can beat other people down with it and show them how smart we are. Okay? Others of us are afraid of pain. Because we're afraid of pain, we always go from party to party to party in groups of people trying to make sure that we don't have time to slow down long enough to feel what's actually going on in our hearts. That or we begin to numb our pain with substances and other addictive behaviors because we don't want to deal with the pain we're feeling. The others of us, we're afraid of being out of control. Because of that, we go into every situation and we power up, making sure people know that we're in charge, that we can get this thing done. Others of us are afraid of conflict. We're afraid of tension. So instead of powering up, we power down. We appease people. We roll over. We do whatever we can to make sure that people are okay and there's no tension. Okay, no matter which one of those categories best fits us, the point is those are all masks that we put on. We're all afraid of being found out. We're all afraid of being caught in our sin. We're all afraid of being this woman that is just exposed in front of everyone, vulnerable and bare. And so because of that, we cover ourselves with these false identities, this false view of ourselves that says, if I just am in control enough, if I'm just liked enough, if I'm just powerful enough, successful enough, all those things are us trying to avoid being that woman. Okay, all of those masks are false selves that keep us from being there on the ground, exposed in front of everyone. But the other thing that we find, especially as religious people who gather in churches, is we realize that the easiest way to keep the spotlight from being on us and our sin is to make sure it's directed somewhere else. If I can keep the barrage of stones flying at someone else's direction because of their sin, no one will stop long enough to realize my sin and my vulnerabilities, and what it is that I have done wrong. Okay, and so because of that, as churches in particular, sometimes we can get really good about using our performance, making sure that everyone thinks we're the good people, that we have lived a good life, that we would never sin the way that that woman sinned. And because of that, we have the right to judge and condemn other people who do. We hide behind a performance just like the Pharisees hid behind theirs. And so if you think about it, honestly, when you picture that woman in front of everyone, is your first thought, boy, I'm glad that's not me, and I would never let that happen to me. I would never do something like that to leave myself exposed in front of everyone. If that is your thought, we have more in common with the Pharisees than we want to admit. Okay, do we hate other people's sin more, or do we hate our own sin enough to actually care about it? Okay, most religious people, we hate the sin of others way more than we hate our own sin. And so because of that, no one throws stones as quickly as the person who thinks they have it all together. There's too many churches, there's too many houses and families and people that are full of people who think they have it all together. And because they think they have it all together, they are really quick to throw stones at other people. Right, so it's the Christmas season, so Elf is one of our family's favorite Christmas movies. You know that scene where he's in the snowball fight? And this is like, it's like a machine gun throwing snowballs at everyone. The more religious we are, the more we build our lives on our performance, the better we get at throwing stones quickly. We're so quick to judge, we're so quick to condemn, and we can get those rocks out thrown at other people so fast that the light never shines on us long enough for our own sin to be exposed. Okay. If you think you have it all together, you're usually the quickest person to throw a stone. Let's keep on verse 6. It says, Jesus bent down with his finger in the ground and wrote. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Okay, this is one of the more powerful stories in human history. I mean, it's really easy to see why this story has been handed down, why Papias would have wrote this story down, and why the other editors would have thought that's too important to be lost. Because this image of Jesus stooping down, writing in the dirt, there's so much speculation about what it is that Jesus was writing. Even some of the ancient church fathers had guesses. Some of them thought that in the Roman world, you had to write down a verdict before you read it. And so Jesus is writing the verdict in the sand before he gets up and reads it. Other people thought that he was writing the names of the girlfriends of the Pharisees in the dirt just to let them know he knew what their sin was. I heard a pastor say that once. I thought that's a cute invention, but it turns out that's one of like the older church fathers thought that exact thing. So, but the truth is, we have no idea what Jesus is writing. Okay, whatever it is he's doing, though, he's stalling, and everyone's getting upset with him. So it says they keep asking him, what are we going to do with this woman? Are we going to stone her? What's going on? They keep asking him. And then Jesus stands up, and he gives this amazing verdict where he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And I love these examples in the Bible of Jesus where he's just this, judicial ninja where he gets right between this horns of a dilemma and he shows them he's not going to play their game. He's going to transcend above it and show them his wisdom and ability to discern what's going on so clearly. It's like when they ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. He's avoiding the tension. Here he's avoiding the conflict or the tension by saying, all right, so she's guilty. She deserves to be judged. That's true. I'm not saying that we're just going to overlook what happened. But I am going to say the only person who is fit to condemn her and be the first to throw a stone is the person among you who is without sin. He's saying, if we really want to start throwing rocks around at sinners, is that the game we want to play? And then the response that we see, it says, beginning with the older ones, they walked away one by one. Okay, in Jewish culture in particular, anytime it's mentioned someone older, what it's implying is the wisdom that comes with age. It's saying that the wisest among them were the first to drop their stones. Okay, so there's Paul Tripp is one of my favorite writers, and he says that no one gives grace as easily as the one who knows they need it themselves. Okay, no one throws stones as quickly as the one who think they have it all together, but no one gives grace as easily as the one who knows they need it themselves. And this picture of the wisdom of these older people dropping the rocks and walking away and saying, you know, if we're going to start throwing stones at sinners, I think I'm going to be in a lot more trouble than I thought I would be otherwise. Yeah, so this Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A few verses before that, in chapter 3, he says that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. Okay, wisdom, Christian maturity, is seeing that we are more like the sinners in front of us than we are unlike them. We have more in common with the woman laying at the feet of Jesus than we do with the Pharisees standing up, getting ready to throw rocks. No one gives grace as easily as the one who knows they need it themselves. There's that expression that people that live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. What this passage is saying is we all live in a glass house. There's none of us who are so righteous that we have the ability to condemn and judge other people apart from the fact that we know that we are sinners ourselves in need of God's grace. And so if you were here a year ago, in January of 2018, we gave a vision sermon of what it is we wanted our church to be. And one of the things we said is we wanted to be a place that was maturing together in Christ. And I think as we kind of wrap up this calendar year, this is a great passage for us to meditate on a little bit, where it says that maturity is being quick to drop the stones. Instead of throwing it at other people, it's quick to set them down. Are we going to be a church that is quick to throw stones at other people or quick to drop the stones and extend grace because we know we need that grace ourselves? So then from here, Jesus says in verse 10, well, it says, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more." And I love the picture here where as soon as the condemnation, as soon as the accusations cease, as soon as all the people that are willing to stone her, as soon as they all leave, it's just her and Jesus standing together. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what all churches, what all communities should be, is that when condemnation leaves, it's just the person and Jesus left standing. Okay, may we be a place where people can stand with Jesus, they can experience who Jesus is because no one's throwing rocks at them. There isn't a pile of stones that are being cast because of their sin. And then also I love Jesus' declaration here. This, if you were here earlier when we did the story of the man who was paralyzed, who was healed, Jesus said the exact same thing to him. He said, "Go and sin no more." And the order of this story is so important. Okay, it wasn't Jesus said, "Okay, go and sin no more, and then I will give you my grace." It's she encountered the grace of Jesus, and then he gave her the command to go and sin no more. Okay, Jesus always initiates with his grace, and it's when we encounter his grace that we're able to hear the command to go and sin no more. It's not we're avoiding sin so we can earn God's love. It's we have been loved deeply by God, and out of that love, we lean into this command to leave and sin no more. And then also this idea that Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Right? If you are a broken sinner, which is another way of saying if you are a human, and you're at the feet of Jesus, completely exposed and broken, and you hear him say, "Neither do I condemn you." Okay, what an amazing pronouncement of grace and peace coming from Jesus. That fits perfectly with that passage that Brandon read from John chapter 3, where Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Okay, the purpose of the incarnation was not Jesus coming as judge to bring condemnation. The purpose of the incarnation was Jesus coming as Savior in order to be condemned for our sin. Okay, and if you believe in Jesus, okay, Romans 8:1 tells us this, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only was Jesus first coming not for condemnation, if you have your faith in Jesus, that condemnation will never come your way. If your faith is in him, there is nothing to be afraid. You will never hear the voice of Jesus condemning you when your sin is exposed, if your faith is in Jesus. But at the same time, that first trip that Jesus made, this incarnation that we celebrate in Christmas, that's not the only trip. Okay, like our Advent readings have been pointing us to, Christ has come, Christ will come again. It's that second trip where the condemnation thing gets exposed for those who haven't put their faith in Jesus. So we read John 3:17, he did not come to condemn the world. The very next verse, 3:18, says, "Whoever believes in him," in Jesus, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Right? The only hope for us to avoid being condemned is for us to put our faith in Jesus, because it's on him that all the condemnation fell. So again, we have this question in front of us. What kind of church are we going to be? What kind of home are you going to have this Christmas with your extended family? What kind of coworker are you going to be? Are you going to be the one that's quick to throw stones because you think you have it all together? Or are you going to be the person that's quick to extend grace because you know you need that grace yourself? Okay, now it's easy to just leave this here and be like, okay, so we need to extend grace. Make sure you're more gracious. Leave and go be gracious. But the truth is, because of our sin, there is a pile of stones next to all of us. We have sinned against people, and we have been sinned against ourselves. And so with that pile of stones, something has to be done with those rocks. Okay, because just trying harder on your own to be a gracious person, trying to say, I'm not going to touch that pile of rocks, I won't throw them at anyone, eventually you're going to break. Eventually the pressure builds up and you're going to start throwing stones around at people, condemning them because you don't understand your own need for grace. We need something to be done with the source of the problem. We need those rocks to go away. And that is a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He came so he could be crushed by all of those stones so that we would not have to have them thrown at us or to throw them at other people. If you look, flip with me to Isaiah 53. Actually, it'll be on the screen in front of us. Verses 4 to 6. This is a prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus, speaking about Jesus. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Okay, we are all sinners. If we're going to start throwing stones at sinners, we're all guilty. Okay, but it's on Jesus. All of that sin was laid upon him, and it crushed him. The just wrath of God against sin was put on Jesus because of our sin, and it crushed him. And the more amazing thing about it is that Jesus himself was sinless. Okay, it's not like the rest of us taking one for the team where we kind of deserve it. Jesus was the only innocent person to ever suffer. Okay, 1 Peter 2 is quoting the same passage, and Peter says, talking about Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The worst thing that you can imagine, okay, the sin that you're hoping no one finds out about, the thing that you would be so embarrassed to have laid bare in front of everyone, that's the shame Jesus took upon himself. Okay, all of those masks we put on, those false selves that we run to thinking, I won't have to be exposed if I pretend that I'm this kind of person, Jesus died for that false self. There is no longer any need to hide. There is no one to impress. There is only the grace of Jesus to receive by putting your trust in him. Okay, and once you encounter that grace of Jesus, once you experience that in this powerful way where you realize, hey, I need the grace of Jesus myself. I can put down the rocks. I don't have to be throwing them. That's what frees you to give grace to other people. Remember, no one gives grace as easily as the one who knows they need it themselves. Jesus says in Matthew 10, says, you've received without paying, give without pay. And the other translations say, freely you've received, freely give. Okay, Jesus gave his grace to you freely. He took your sin freely. Out of that love, we need to give grace to other people. Okay, so that's the question that we're going to have to wrestle with as a church, is say, are we going to be the kind of church that throws stones quickly? Are we going to be the kind of church that extends grace easily? Okay, are our tables going to be a place where there's a right answer? And you better get the right answer at your table, because if you don't say that, someone's going to jump down your throat and point out how wrong you are. You can't be your real self because you'll be exposed in front of people. Okay, our discipleship collectives, are those groups going to be places where we're easily offended, where we're hurting each other because of our sin, and out of that hurt and pain, we're leaving and going other places because we don't want to be exposed? Yeah, are we going to be the kind of church that we hang out here for a year or two at the most, and then after a while we have so many bruises and we've inflicted so many other bruises that we just leave and go look for a new place? Okay, are we going to be that kind of church that throws stones quickly because we think we have it all together? Or are we going to be a church that recognizes that Jesus was crushed for our sin, and out of that grace that he has given us, can we extend grace to other people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that that the truths in this passage are so obvious and clear. God, even if John did not write this story, there is no doubt that this is a true picture of who Jesus is. And I pray that as we talk about this concept of grace and what it means to understand our own sin and vulnerability, and at the same time to understand what it means to show grace to other people, I pray that these concepts would work deep into our hearts. And Lord, we know that the only way that that's possible is because your Holy Spirit is transforming us. And I pray that you would do that transforming work now. May we not cling to our own performance like the Pharisees, thinking that we can somehow earn our way to not being sinful and broken. But may we instead rest on the fact that you were broken for us because of our sin. And now as we turn to these tables, I pray that this discussion time would be life-giving, that we would love each other well, that we would point each other to the grace found in the cross. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're just so glad that you are worshiping with us this morning. The reason we sit around tables is so that after the message, we can spend some time talking about these concepts. We think that the truth is best processed in community. We have to chew on these things together and wrestle with them together, and so we have some questions to guide our time together. These are just kind of guidelines more than actual rules. So the first question is something we've asked every week, which is if the purpose of John is that we can believe Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name, how has this passage helped you on that journey towards belief? Second question for this week is, why are some people and why are some churches quick to throw stones? How would you put that in your own words? And then how does that affect their ability to point people to Jesus? And then also, let's be honest and vulnerable. The more our church is characterized by throwing stones, how will that impact our ability to show Jesus to other people? And then lastly, when do you notice yourself most eager to throw stones? And how will this passage in particular help you not throw stones the next time? What does that look like for you individually? All of the truths we encounter in God's word need to be lived out in our lives. It can't just be an idea we discuss and then leave. And so that's why these tables are here. So let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we will spend time in communion and worship and singing.
Okay, all right. Hey, guys, it sounds like those were... Just by the level of sound of the room, sounds like you guys were having good discussions. I hope it was a fruitful time of discussion around the tables. I don't know about how many of you guys are last-minute Christmas shoppers. Jill and I don't know if it's exactly last minute, but we're going this afternoon and probably try to knock everything out. So we're not the plan-ahead types who get it done in July or, you know, sometime before Black Friday or on Black Friday. And if you're like us too, you've got people on your list who are notoriously hard to buy gifts for because, like our folks, they don't need anything. They have absolutely everything. And so every year we rack our brains trying to come up with gift ideas for our parents trying to find something that they're going to enjoy because it's certainly not something that they need. And I was thinking about that and thinking about the fact that there is something that we all desperately need, and that is the grace of Jesus, the grace of God. In Jesus Christ. That is a gift that each one of us needs desperately. In the verse that we read for our scripture reading today, John 3:16-18, it makes the point that whoever does not believe in Jesus Christ, whoever does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is condemned already. We were born condemned. We were born with that need for grace from God, for forgiveness from God. And the coolest thing in the world is God has made a way for that. God has made a way for us to be forgiven, to spend eternity in his presence through Jesus Christ. And, you know, as it says here, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So if you picture yourselves, if we picture ourselves in the position of either those Pharisees with the stones in our hands or the woman who's been thrown at the feet of Jesus after having been caught in sin, that's us. That's going to be us. Everybody is going to stand before Jesus someday, stand before the throne. And the cool thing is, if we're believers in Christ, if we placed our faith in him, he will say the same to us as he said to that woman, I don't condemn you. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. We're forgiven of our sins, which is the most amazing, amazing gift at all. One of the really cool things, too, about the Christmas season, besides shopping, is that we have so many things that are built into the celebration of Christmas to remind us about what Christmas is all about. So with the Advent, lighting of the Advent candles, and the wreath, that's a reminder. The songs we sing, even this morning when we sang, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Hope of All the Earth Thou Art, Born to Set Thy People Free. There's reminders of all these truths built into our celebration of Christmas. And because of the way I think that God knows the way our minds work, the way our hearts work, he's given us all kinds of reminders, and communion is one of those reminders. Jesus, on the last night that he spent with the disciples, the night before that he was arrested and ultimately crucified, he instituted what's known as the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're going to come to right now. We practice here at Missio Dei what's known as open communion. So that means that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this table is open for you. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that, that today would be the day that God is speaking to you, that, that you would answer that call. But if you haven't yet done that, it's cool. Just abstain from taking communion, and that's a perfectly okay thing. But if you are going to take communion, please know that there are four tables in the room, kind of in the corners. There's a gluten-free option at each one. We're going to sing three songs, and during the three songs, whenever you feel like it's the right time, please come up and take communion. And you can take it back to your table or kind of go off to the side if you want. Whatever feels best to you, but you can do it during that time. Also, during our time here, we've got Liz and Andy Huey back here under the basketball net, and they are there to pray with you. So anybody who needs prayer, we want to be a church that engages in prayer, and they are over there. They'll be there through the whole time to pray with you. So if you want prayer, please wander over and introduce yourself to them, talk to them. They are awesome people, and they will be more than happy to pray with you. So before we do this, let me just read from Mark 14, 22 through 25. So this is from the Last Supper. And as they were eating, he, Jesus, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So come forward whenever you're ready.